Our passage this morning from the Old Testament is from Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. The question today that is asked in the Bible is in verse 27. The man that Jacob is wrestling with says, "What is your name?" But let's read the entire chapter and let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to help us as we read a passage which has its mysteries about it, that you'll give us insight into your word and into your ways this day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" and he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. What is your name? All of you who took a foreign language in school, that was an early polite sentence that you were taught. If you did German, wie heißt du? The more polite way to say it in German, wie heißen Sie? If you took modern Greek, which you did not in our public schools, tiene to onomasu. Or more politely, tiene to onomasas. If you took Spanish, you did it. I didn't take Spanish. I asked Daniel, me llamo es. No! All right, see? And if you don't use it, you forget it. All right, and then I asked my wife the French. But I don't dare pronounce what I've got written down here. That's foreign language. Polite way to begin. What is your name? I'm going to have to find out what the Spanish is supposed to be later. All right. That's not the point of the question here. All right, I hope you get this. Is not a polite meeting of Jacob and some man after dark by the brook Jabbok, and the man politely says to Jacob, what is your name? Notice the question comes after the fight. And it's a mysterious fight. It goes on for a long time. The man is not named. Now, our translation gives a capital M to the man here, but that's the translator's helping us out in interpretation. All right. The fight goes on a long time, and then it seemingly ends when the man does something, and there's a very strange Hebrew word here. He touches Jacob's hip. And suddenly he's lame. All right? It doesn't say he wrenches it or he bashes it. It touches it. And then Jacob lame refuses to quit and won't let go. And then there's something bizarre about daylight is coming. And the man says to Jacob, let me go. And then Jacob says something quite strange for a man you just ran into and you've been wrestling with for a long time. I won't let you go unless you bless me. And then the man says, what is your name? One thing that may help us to understand the background here, or several things, is remember, Jacob is living in a world with no Bible. All right, there's no Bible for him to open and read and say, here is the Word of God, I have it. What we read in Romans was one of the great things about being part of Israel was that you have the Scriptures. You have the promises. You have all the stories about what God... But Jacob didn't have any of that. Jacob had a report from Abraham about what God had said to him. Jacob had a report from Isaac, his father, what God had said to him. Maybe a story about his birth. Jacob had seen a dream on his way when he ran away from home to go to Uncle Laban's house for safety. A dream one night of a ladder leading from the earth up to the heaven and angels going up and down on the ladder. And the same was true not just for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no Bible. Moses had no Bible. Joshua finally has a Bible. He has Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all he has. So we've got some instances in these, you might say, these early years of God's planning and carrying out the redemption of the world through Israel. We've got God appearing in ways that are just startling. For example, when God called Moses, what the Bible says is the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses out of the burning bush. And Moses saw the bush that was burning and it wasn't burnt up, but he said, this is a curious sight. And he walked over towards it. And when he got close, suddenly the bush spoke, so to speak, or the angel in the burning bush, and said, Moses, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. You have visions. Abraham had a vision. And here we have a man coming to fight with Jacob before he finally crosses over into Esau's territory. That's what it means when you cross over the Jabbok. We'll talk about the geography in a minute. And the Bible later on in Hosea chapter 12 says, Jacob fought with an angel. So our capital M translation here gives us the correct interpretation. In some way, in this man that Jacob is fighting with, there's a wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and Jacob won't quit or let go. Now, I want to review just a little bit of the background. How did Jacob get here? Jacob begins life as a boy, probably with a birth story about his older brother Esau and him. And not content to let God fulfill God's promise in his way, the elder shall serve the younger, Jacob seizes the opportunity when Esau is famished with hunger from being out hunting and says, sell me your birthright. And Esau, with careless, profane disregard of God's goodness, says, oh, you can have it. Just give me some soup. And then when both Esau and Isaac are ready to disregard the sale of the birthright and give Esau the blessing, Jacob connives with his mother and gets the blessing anyway, in a kind of an interesting story, actually. And then Esau is furious at his brother and says, when the old man dies, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. And the word of that gets around the camp, and his mother Rebecca calls in Jacob and says, you need to get out of here for a while. I'll talk to Dad and say to him, we need a better wife for you than the Esau's two wives from the Canaanites. I can't stand those women. And so Rebecca goes and says to Isaac, I can't stand the two wives Esau has. We've got to send Jacob back home to get a decent wife where I came from. So Jacob flees for his life. The cover story is he's going to find a wife. He goes north through very pleasant territory. We talked about this before, up to where Uncle Laban lives. And there he finds a wife. He sees Rachel at the well and he falls in love. And then, of course, Laban tricks Jacob and gives him the older sister first, and then the younger sister. And Laban discovers that Jacob is just phenomenally blessed in taking care of Laban's flocks. So Laban arranges for Jacob to work not only the first 7 years, but seven more years, and then 6 years after that. All right, so 20 years Jacob is working for Laban. Now, what's life like once he's got the two wives and he's working for Laban? Well, life gets complicated for Jacob. First, he's got the favorite wife and the unfavorite wife. So God gives the unfavorite wife all these sons. And then the favorite wife is angry, as we saw last week, and says, give me children or I die. Life gets complicated with Laban. Laban sees how blessed Jacob is, and so Laban tries to stack the deck against Jacob. And Laban says, have I got a deal for you? This year, all the goats that are born with spots belong to you, and all the other goats belong to me. And that year, all the goats were spotted, And Jacob was richer and Laban was poorer. So Laban came back to Jacob the next time and said, oh, we're going to revise our deal. You ever work with somebody who keeps changing the contract with you? All right. Laban changes the contract again. This time, all the goats that are striped are yours, and I get all the other goats. And Jacob gets all these striped goats. And the same thing happened with the sheep, and the same thing happened with the oxen. And Laban kept changing his wages and changing his wages, and God kept intervening. Actually, the Bible indicates Jacob had his hand in this also. There's some selective breeding going on. So by the end of 20 years, Jacob's flocks are immense. Did you notice the size of these presents he's going to send to Esau? I've seen flocks of goats in Cyprus, and I've seen flocks of sheep. Each of these presents is a full shepherd and maybe an assistant and a dog to take care of. I don't know whether they use dogs yet or not, but anyway. These are big presents he's giving to Esau. So Jacob becomes phenomenally wealthy in the terms of those days. And Laban's sons, the brothers of Rachel and Leah, began to see their inheritance shrinking, and they get more and more irritated. Probably with both Jacob and Laban. So at some point, Jacob notices that Laban is not as friendly as he used to be. Well, why not? Laban liked Jacob because Jacob made money for him, as we would say. And now the way the contract was written over and over again, the money keeps flowing to Jacob. Only the money is sheep, goats, and oxen, and so on. So Jacob begins to think it's time to leave. God sends him a message. Go home to Canaan. That's the promised land. We don't know how this message came to Jacob, but he hears it. And then Jacob is a wonderful example to all the husbands here. Jacob goes and consults with his wives about leaving. He goes to Rachel and Leah, who don't get along with each other, and he says, your father is not as friendly as he used to be. And the God of my fathers has said to return to Canaan. What do you say? And both Rachel and Leah say, and on this they are agreed, we're with you. Our father has behaved abominably. That's really what it means. He has changed your wages. He has eaten up all that you gave him and all that work you did to buy us for your wives. We are on your side completely, not dad's. So they take off secretly. All right? No word to Laban. He's off someplace else. Jacob waits until Laban's got his flock some far distant place where they're feeding them. Takes off secretly. Laban comes back to the camp. And Jacob and all the wealth and all the grandchildren. By now there are 11 sons and one daughter. All right? And the two wives have turned into concubines. It gets complicated. All right? But he's on his way. So Laban gets his retainers and his sons, and they go chasing south after Jacob. And in some place they catch him. Probably not too far from Damascus, if you think of today's map, that would be about where it is. An inland trade route from Haran down through Aleppo. Aleppo is extremely old. I don't know if it will survive the present civil war, but it's extremely old. Past Aleppo, down past Damascus, and down into present-day Jordan. And Laban has trouble on his mind for Jacob. But the night before Laban gets and catches up with Jacob, by the way, how does he know where Jacob went? Answer, you can't move that many people and that many flocks without everybody knowing that you just had a huge group move through. No trouble. You don't need American Indians to track them. That was easy. So he catches up with Laban, and the night before he talks to him, God appears to Laban in a dream. And God says to Laban, don't you even think about hurting my servant Jacob. And scares the wits out of Laban. So when Laban catches up, he's all bluster and no action, which is good. And he says, what do you mean leaving without telling us you were going? I wanted to say goodbye to my daughters and my grandsons. And they have quite a to-do. It's a big family drama, but no damage is done. And then they end up making one of the most unfriendly covenants that are in the Bible. All right, Jacob promises, okay, I won't cross over north to hurt you, which wasn't going to happen. Laban says, I won't cross over this line to hurt you. That wasn't going to happen. Jacob promises, I won't hurt your daughters. That wasn't going to happen either. They build a great big pile of stones to say, this is the boundary between us. And then, because they don't trust each other as far as they can spit, they say, and now the Lord watch between you and me while we're separate from each other. By the way, that little verse amuses me probably until the day I die. When I was a child, we used to have evening exercises for children the age of Rachel and Ellie, yes. And we'd always end up by being in a circle, and we'd hold hands, about 5 or 6 of us, we'd hold hands, and we would say piously, the Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from the other. And that seemed like such a friendly thing. God watch out over you, and God watch out over me while we're absent from each other. But that wasn't the meaning when Jacob and Laban said it. When Jacob and Laban said it, they're not asking for God's help and protection on the other one while they're absent. They're saying, this is the covenant curse. God is watching you if you don't fulfill your covenant. And then Jacob heads south. Laban is now far behind him, and in front of him, he's got Esau. Esau, who was threatening 20 years before to take Jacob's life. Esau, whom Jacob knows is a great hunter, and he probably has heard by now has become a great leader of men himself. Jacob knows where he lives. It's straight ahead south to the east of the Jordan River. So if you picture him coming south, he goes by the Sea of Galilee on his right. That is east to its east. He heads on south. He realizes he's going to have to deal with Esau pretty soon, and he sends messengers to Esau that say this: your brother Jacob is coming home. God has made him a rich man with flocks and herds and male and female servants. The point of that, of course, is so Jacob is not going to be claiming his birthright from you at this point. He's got all he needs. Jacob hopes to find favor in your sight. And the messengers come back to Jacob saying, Esau's coming to meet you with 400 men. And Jacob is terrified. He's terrified now, not just for himself. If it was just him, he could run and hide. He's terrified for the wives, for the children, for the male servants and the female servants and all the flocks. So his first action is to put everybody into two camps. All right? If Esau comes and wipes out one camp survives. His next step is to pray. And we read his prayer. It is a humble prayer. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He reminds God of his promise. Or of his direction. The Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Jacob is duly impressed with God's goodness. He's gone from being a poor, fleeing refugee with just the staff in his hand to now having all sorts. You know, we've got immigrants in this country rather like that. All right? Arrived here with nothing. I can think of a number, especially back from my age in the mid-70s from Vietnam. Arrived here with nothing. And 20 years later, some of them God has made quite wealthy. And many of them I've talked to, some are just amazed at their success that they've had here. Who would have thought I would own this and own this and own this? And that's Jacob. God, you have blessed me far beyond anything I could have imagined. And then the prayer. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. I am afraid of him. I'm afraid he'll come and attack me and attack the mother with the children. I'm afraid we'll all be killed. You said to me, and now he goes back to the dream when he left in the first place. You said to me, I will treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. So when Jacob hears that Esau is coming with 400 men, first he plans, and then he prays, and then he plans some more. And he puts together 5 or 6 huge gifts for Esau. And a servant is to go with the first flock of goats. And when he sees Esau, Esau says, what's this? Ah, these are from my master Jacob, and he's right behind me. But right behind him isn't Jacob, it's the next gift. And then the next gift. And then the next gift. The book of Proverbs says, a gift is a good way to turn away somebody's anger. And this is anciently known in many places. And Jacob lays this on unbelievably thickly. And then Jacob puts all the gifts across Jabbok. Jabbok, by the way, is a river that flows into the Jordan about 2/3 of the way from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. So if you imagine you're about 2/3 of the way down, the headwaters where it starts is in Amman, Jordan today, up in the hills, and it flows down to the west until it goes into the Jordan River. It's not a huge river. Well, the Jordan isn't huge. But you need a ford and a place to cross, so there's a place everybody knew, and anybody coming south would go through the ford at this place. So Jacob puts the gifts across the ford. Then he puts his wives and children across the ford until he's the last one left to the north and everybody else is to the south. And at daybreak, he'll cross over also, and they will see what happens with Esau. When we left Cyprus in 1974, I put Gretchen and our son on a boat. I stayed behind to take care of things, and I had this sort of, I remember feeling suddenly alone and responsible. I'd done the best I could for wife and child, heading them off to wherever they were going, and safely, we hoped, back to the U.S. Did the same thing when we left Athens in 1979. Put Gretchen and the two children on a plane. I stayed behind, finished up things there in the apartment in Athens. And there's a certain special sense of responsibility at that point. It sounds, well, why wasn't he in front? Well, he's back there to make sure everybody got across safely, right? In a sense, he's the rear guard, and he will soon be now out in front. But right now, he's the rear guard. And there he is, no doubt praying, and a man appears, and they go at it. Have you ever been out in the wilderness and just met somebody? Out in the wilderness? You by yourself, and him by himself? You know, when you're in that situation, you don't know, is he friendly or unfriendly? You've never seen him before. In ancient tribal cultures, the usual response from what I've read is, if you found somebody out in the wilderness, you assumed he was what? An enemy. Because if you assumed the other and you were wrong, you were dead. I was out with a couple of my boys up by on our property up at White Lake. And we were out pretty deep in the woods. I ran into some guy coming up the stream in a rowboat. And we were up on the banks. There were 3 of us. And he was down there in the boat. And he looked up at us and began with a rude question. Do you guys know you're trespassing? And my thought was, this guy's an idiot. There are 3 of us and 1 of him. We have the high ground. And all we have to do is reach down up there and pick up stones. And he is in big, big trouble. I said, yes. I said, you know the bridge on up the stream? Yes. Ever been up there? Yes. Well, that's my property. Where are you from? He says, I'm a lawyer from New York. I thought, well, you're a stupid lawyer from New York. Now I said, let's start this conversation again. What I do remember from New York City is this world. At age six, and this will sound just amazing to younger people today. At age six, I was allowed to roam the neighborhood in the Bronx, along with all the other 6 and 7 year olds. My father was dying and the family was not paying attention to me, and I was six. And my memory is we would often divide up into small gangs and have little fights. Not only that, the point of the fights was not to inflict harm. The point of the fights was to see who ranked where. All right, it was a matter of who was the top dog right now here. And I remember there were three skills that were necessary: fighting, running, and sizing up. After we moved to Drexel Hill, peaceful, civilized Drexel Hill, my mother reminded me many times, it took me about 6 months to stop coming home and saying, I met a new kid today, I can beat him up. Or, I met a new kid today, I can't beat him up. If you could, you did. If you couldn't, you ran. If you didn't know, you fought. If you did know, you tried to fight. Yes. I have one clear memory of being down on a fairly major road with a billboard up on a hillside. And underneath the billboard, because of rain patterns, it was all dirt. Nothing grew, which made it a great place for picking up dirt balls and having dirt ball fights. So I was there one day with a group of guys from across the street. We were one little gang, and we were out there looking for trouble. You don't think six-year-olds do this? Yes, they do. It just gets nastier when it gets older. We were out there looking for trouble underneath the billboard and had a little dirt ball fight with another group of guys from a different block. And the dirt ball fights always started off as friendly, but somebody would soon be accused of throwing a stone rather than a dirt ball. And on the way home, after we had I don't remember how this one turned out, probably the usual way. On the way home, I ran into two guys who decided to pick a fight with me. So, two guys and me, and we went at it. And I successfully chipped one and got him down on the sidewalk, threw the other one down on top of him, jumped on both of them, and so I won. Things were easy in those days. And the six-year-olds were ready to quit. And then, do you know what I said to them? What's your name? And what grade are you in? And they were both in second grade. And I was in first grade. And I went home and boasted that night. But it was only after the fight I wanted to know about them. These guys wrestle for a long time. It is, only these are men. This is not a funny thing like six-year-olds. They wrestle a long time. It is exhausting. It is dangerous. It's hard to believe the angel doesn't have the upper hand, but nobody finally prevails. Jacob won't give up. And they almost have a picture of this is Jacob's life. Jacob's been wrestling his entire life. And he won't give up. Laban tricks him with the wrong wife. He won't give up. He'll have Rachel. Esau tries to trick him and take the blessing anyway. He won't have it. He outdoes Esau with his mother's help. Laban tries to deceive him, and Jacob won't let go. He won't quit. He is as tenacious a man as you read about in Scripture. And he's that way fighting with this man there in the dark. And at the same time, while Jacob has been a tenacious man, Jacob has always looked to God for blessing. These two things are combined in Jacob's character. He wants the birthright. Why? He wants that blessing given to Abraham and to Isaac. He wants to make the prophecy come true. The elder shall serve the younger. He should have left it to God. But he values it highly. Not only that, he remembers that dream God sent him at Bethel. And he reminds God of it. He wants God's blessing on his life, and he's not ready to let go either of God or of this man wrestling him. And then the man touches his hip and he's crippled and he still won't let go. And the man says, let me go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. That reminded me of Job. In one of Job's speeches, he's talking of how God has dealt with him and it has not been good as he's lost everything. And he's talking there with his three friends. And he finally says concerning the Lord, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That, of course, is Jesus, isn't it? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Jesus goes to the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet his trust in God is unbroken. And this is Job. He's lost everything. Even if God slays me, I will hang on to him and trust him. And this is Jacob. I am crippled, but I will not let go. Bless me. Now, as soon as he says, bless me, what is he acknowledging? This man, who turns out to be an angel, is his superior. You don't say to somebody underneath you, bless me. The book of Hebrews says this. The greater blesses the younger, or the lesser is blessed by the greater. So the angel says to Jacob, what is your name? And Jacob answers, Jacob. Jacob, that means the one who comes behind. Ever been followed on a street at night? That's Jacob. He's the one following behind, going to supplant or take somebody from behind. That's the stronger position to be in if you're going to be in a fight. That's Jacob. And now the Lord says, I'll give you a new name, Israel, which in the older understandings of Hebrew meant Prince of God, but that's now discarded and means more likely God fights. He says, God fights and you fight. You've wrestled with God and with man and you've prevailed, and now God will fight for you. And that's what Jacob needs, God to fight for him. With Esau, that's what he has in his mind. But really, that's what we all need in the end. If we stand on our own strength, we are lost. Even the strongest person in the end, God humbles even the strongest person on your deathbed, if not before. Maybe when you get seriously sick and you've never thought about it, but not before. At some point, everybody is humbled. Everybody says, here's something I can't handle. I remember my father-in-law, when he knew he had his final disease, it was leukemia. He said, this is the last test. But it's more than the last test. It's a test we can't prevail with. So even if he had surmounted all the previous tests in his life, and he'd surmounted a lot, he couldn't surmount this test. And Jacob couldn't surmount Esau. Not Esau and 400 men. Jacob wasn't that sort of fighter. And Jacob, in the end, like us, couldn't defeat God. The angel, although Jacob won't let go, the angel has won. Now, there's something very interesting about Jacob's new name. His new name is Israel, but as you go through the rest of Genesis, some of the time he's Israel and some of the time he's Jacob. Abram was given a new name. Once Abram's given a new name, Genesis never calls him Abram again. It's always Abraham. And I like to think of it this way. Abram represents your first coming to the Lord. You're justified and you are right with the Lord. And yet, you're not fully saved. You know, you're not fully saved when you're justified. You still have death to deal with. Salvation comes at the resurrection from that. You still have the remaining sin in your own life to deal with. That's a struggle that goes on decade after decade if you live that long. You're not fully saved until you no longer are tempted by sin and you realize and no longer sin. Our salvation is so much bigger than our justification. It includes our sanctification, our coming resurrection, our glorification. That's why the Bible both says we're saved and waiting for salvation. So Abraham represents, you might say, justification. But Jacob. Jacob represents that wrestling and struggling of the Christian life towards sanctification and towards holiness, without which no one will see God. Now, some Christians don't strive for holiness. They sort of give up the daily repentance that's part of a true Christian life. But we're called to, through many trials and struggles and tribulations, to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Paul said in Acts chapter 14 to one of the churches he founded. We're called to continue striving against temptation and striving against sin and struggling to turn into Israel and not be Jacob. In ourselves, as well as we've already been declared that by God's graciousness in our faith in Christ at a moment of our justification. Then Jacob says to the stranger, well, tell me your name. And the stranger says, and why do you ask me that? And refuses to answer. Why won't the stranger answer Jacob's request for his name? I don't know. Perhaps it's this, by now Jacob should know who he's been wrestling with. Because in the morning, Jacob names the place Peniel, which means face of God, and says, I have wrestled with God, and I still live. Well, the next day, of course, he meets Esau. And how does God fight for Jacob? How does God fight for Israel when he meets Esau? And the answer is just a surprising twist in the story. Esau, after receiving all these presents, sees Jacob, runs to him, embraces his brother Jacob, and says, it's good to see you, brother. You know, the Bible says that the Lord can make even your enemies to be at peace with you. And the Lord did something there with Esau, maybe through the presents, maybe just the time passing. Maybe Esau was content with all the success he'd had in life. It was plenty. Esau sees Jacob, and there is no hint of remaining animosity or jealousy. I want to say something at the end about naming. The greater blesses the lesser, and the greater names the lesser. About 300 AD, and you can date it by names of Christians in the church, Christians adopted a custom in the Roman Empire at their baptism of taking a new name. The new name would be not one from the ancient Greek gods that they were often named after. It would be a name that indicated their Christian faith. And when we were in Cyprus, of course, the names then were just names, but we would sometimes just look at the etymology, the origin of some of these names of the Greeks we knew. Christodoulos, slave of God. God would go around his entire life with that name. And imagine what it meant if he took that name at his baptism. Or Anastasios, resurrection. All his life, that's what I'm looking forward to, is the resurrection. And took that name at his baptism. You have a sort of a, the closest memory we have to this is when the Roman Catholic Church elects a new pope, what does the new pope do? He takes a new name. When we had those friends from East Asia here a couple of months ago, you remember, there was one, what's your name? He said, Little John. I said, do you know the origin name Little John? Yes, he did. He knew the whole Robin Hood series. And then I said, is that your real name? And his answer was, no and yes. That's not the name given him by his parents. But when he was ordained as a pastor, the man ordaining him said, from now on, you will be John. Because you need still to learn humility. And so that's the name he uses. And every time he uses it, I suspect he remembers the words of the pastor ordaining him, saying, you have this name now, John, because you need humility. How does this carry over in Christian culture? I don't know whether you've ever noticed that when I do baptisms here, I never say the child's last name. Never. So it's I baptize you Lydia Grace, for example, but I don't care about the words. Well, I do, but I don't say it. All right. I baptize you Lydia Grace. Do you know the older term for the name Lydia Grace in Christian culture? You can find it in older writings. That's the Christian name as opposed to the family name. So that when the Christian church is baptizing infants, we're baptizing them with their Christian name. Which is why a fair number of parents make a point as they choose the names for their children to say, okay, what does this name carry with it? And just like the ancient Roman church, really we have only us, now every now and people just pick a name because they like it or because it's popular in 18 states right now or something. But people who think it through sometimes come up with Bible names and they have in mind the character in the Bible. Or they came up with saint names. Like, can you think of a saint's name that is common in our circles? Well, you can. No. No, there's a saint's name very common in our circles. It's a 26-year-old preacher who was the last one to die in Scotland in 1688, in the killing times there. You know it? We'll talk about it this afternoon in other names. It's very similar in intent of how names have been used by Christians down through the centuries. One last comment. Jesus says he knows his sheep by name. That's in John chapter 10, verse 3. Jesus knows his sheep by name. I am convinced that as Jesus died 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, he knew the names of each person he was dying for. It wasn't just in general dying for people. He was dying for each person that would believe on him, and he knew our names. And he knew us even when our names were names like Jacob. That is, names of people full of sin and hatred and rebellion against him. He loved us before we loved him. And we have something that is promised to us in Revelation. Do you know what it is? Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, and you have the same thing again in chapter 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I wonder if, as we finally stand before Christ, and he says, welcome, welcome, if he won't say to each of us individually, and your name will now be, and your name will now be. What he said to Simon. Simon, your name is Simon. Well, from now on, it's going to be Peter. Bill, your name is Bill. From now on, it's going to be, and I don't know yet. Jacob, that is your name. From now on, you are Israel. Turn, please, to Psalm 1.